carrying it on his back. It's a nice drawing, and I thought, oh, that's kind of cool. I'm trying to think, who gave me that? And my first thought was, I bet you it was Maddie Peterson, because, you know, it's nice artwork on there, and it was sitting next to a framed drawing that she did that I came into possession of. So I was thinking it was hers, but I decided to look on the back of it to see if there was a name on it. And I was surprised. It said, God doesn't look at how much we do, but with how much love we do it. Well, that's a good thing for me to be reminded of before I get up here to preach about love. God doesn't matter to him how well I preach or how good I look. I can't help that. But how much I love and how much we as a church love. So, Maddie, I don't know if you gave me that or not, if that looks familiar, but there's so much stuff that we have. I know I've got another stone on there you gave me one time that had a kind of a cross in it. So, but if somebody else did give that to me, I apologize, but I've kept it. But speaking of love, I suspect that most people would label the term selfishness as a negative term, wouldn't you? There's not much positive about selfishness, whether it's in us or anybody else. It's a negative trait. Dr. Stephen Diamond, and I don't know who this gentleman is, I'm just using a quote from him. He wrote this in Psychology Today. That's my second Bible right there. But not really, I'm kidding. I don't even read Psychology Today. I probably should to learn more about myself, but there's good stuff in there, I know. I don't read it, I just read quotes from it that I pick up from other places. But this particular guy, Dr. Stephen Diamond, wrote that most of us are taught from childhood that selfishness is sinful or bad or evil. And he's right. And that's why most parents do their best to teach their children to be unselfish, to be sharing and giving. And he notes that if a friend came up to you and said, "You're selfish," we would probably not thank that individual for the compliment, would we? Now, if they say it in love, maybe we would say, "Boy, I didn't recognize that. Thank you for pointing that out, jerk." But we're also, I guess it draws a point that we're also very quick to point out selfishness and to pin that label on other people, but not so quick to see it in ourselves, are we? Be honest. Don't sit there thinking about other people. Now, for example, a Pew Research poll in 2015 revealed that 68% of us say the term selfish applies to the typical American. 2014 survey, another survey, I'm not sure if it was by Pew Research or somebody else, said that 71% of adults believe that millennials, those between 18 and 29, are selfish. Now, before any millennials get uptight over that or get angry and walk out, that same survey revealed that the exact percentage, 71% of millennials, agreed. No, we're selfish. We don't care. We know it. But in another article titled, "I'm Okay, You're Selfish," that appeared in the New York Times Magazine, a very reliable source for news, unbiased in everything. In that article, it was pointed out that 17% of those who were surveyed say that they are overly concerned about themselves. Only 17% said we're a little selfish. But they said that about 60% of them, I'll get this right, hanging with there with me, 60% of them said that most other people are overly concerned about themselves. So the gist of these surveys all point the same thing. Almost all of us agree that the vast majority of Americans are selfish, but we're just not one of them. That's what it points to. So this brings us to 1 Corinthians 13 and this little study we're doing on the attributes of love, not all of them, but some of the attributes of love that we find in this particular chapter, and attributes that we're to cultivate in our own Christian relationships, but especially within the church. Now, we know that God wants us to love him. And if we're asked, do you love God, I think we would all say yes. We're probably not as good at it as we wish we were or think we are, but we know that we're to love God. We know we're to love our spouses. In fact, all of the principles, all of the attributes that Paul points out in this passage, if applied to marital relationships, I think could reduce the divorce rate to zero, at least among Christians. Because this is the answer to it all, if we all would practice this kind of love in this way, in all of these ways. But to be real specific, this chapter is directed more at love in the life of the church. It's about the conduct that we're to have as fellow believers. In fact, the whole letter of 1 Corinthians is addressed to believers and how we're to act toward each other. So it helps then to remember, as we mentioned last week, that the Corinthian Christians were models of what Christian love should not be. They were just the opposite of what they were supposed to be. That's why Paul took a break in all of his instruction to talk about love, because that's what they were lacking. And as we mentioned last week, all the problems within the church at Corinth could be solved if people just practice love as they should. But the believers at Corinth were the example of selfishness to the extreme. Even in their love feasts. Now, the love feast was sometimes associated with the Lord's Supper. And they would not just break bread, but they would have a meal, and people would bring food in and all that. It would be a big meal that represented brotherly love. Sometimes a love feast was referred to as agape. But the problem that Paul addressed in chapter 11 was the fact that when they gathered for the love feast, they wouldn't share their food. Now, Bill made an announcement just earlier about the church picnic coming up and bringing food and bringing some extra food, but to do like the Corinthians, you'd all bring your own food, like a potluck, and you'd gather around your own pot, and you wouldn't share it with anybody. You know, you'd sit at your table, this is our pot, this is for us, you stay away. That's not very nice fellowship. But some things are harder to share than others, too. I have a bad habit. I buy these donut holes, these nutty donut holes at D&W, and my routine is, and you know I'm a routine person, but I have two donut holes with my coffee every morning. That's what I do. I love those things. So that's what I do. And I have them in the cupboard. They're in a plastic bag wrapped up. If the grandkids are coming over, I hide them on the top shelf. They're not allowed to touch them. And Beth doesn't bother them either, except only twice has she asked me if she could have one. The first time she asked me, can I have one of your donut holes? We don't have anything else to snack on. And my immediate reaction was, what do I say? I said, well, I guess, but I have them all scheduled out. Really? Kelly, no smart remarks from you, please. Because it's going to throw the whole scheme off. And so I actually said, well, yeah, I can go buy another box of them a day earlier than I planned. And so I know, it's horrible, isn't it? I'm a terrible person. I'm just ashamed of myself. But I share them with her. But it's only in extreme cases that she'll ask for my donut holes. But I was very Corinthian with those things. But, you know, let's moving on from food to the spiritual gifts. Now, the Corinthians, we know, were bad when it came to spiritual gifts because they wanted all of the what they considered to be the best gifts for themselves. They wanted the showy gifts, the upfront gifts that drew attention to themselves and kind of gave the indication that they're a little more spiritual than anybody else, and that you ought to be having these same showy gifts that we have if you really are spiritual. And they had that all messed up, and Paul had to straighten them out. But the point is, instead of using their spiritual gifts for the benefit of others, the benefit of the church, they use them for their own advantage. And this is why Paul said in chapter 14, down at verse 12, "Since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." Well, for the building up of the church. The ESV that I'm using today says, "Strive to excel in building up the church." But that wasn't what they did. Instead of building up the church, they were trying to build up themselves and their reputation and their ego. So really, love is the greatest reality in the life of the church. It should be the dominating attitude in a church's life. That's why chapter 14, verse 1 begins with these two words, pursue love. Pursue love. Now that word pursue just doesn't mean do your best or try to get it. Pursue means to literally go after it with all your ambition, with all your strength, with everything you've got. Go after it. My dog likes wildlife. He likes to chase squirrels, which I kind of taught him that because they're so destructive in my yard and my property. So when there's a squirrel out there, he sees it. I slowly open the slider, and before he can get it open, he chases that thing, and they run up the tree or over the fence. So when we're out going for a walk, I take him over to the school by us, and I like to let him off the leash when nobody's around because I know he needs the exercise, and that's the only way he gets to run. So I get him to run around a little bit, and one of the things he runs after if he sees him is a squirrel. And I don't mind that because squirrels, they run up the first tree. And once he's got them treed, then he tries to climb the tree himself, and he thinks they're going to actually come down, but they don't. He likes to chase after birds, but that's no problem because before he's even in motion, they're in the air and they don't go anywhere. But what I really have to be careful of is he likes to chase rabbits. And there's a lot of rabbits around. And the thing with rabbits, they don't run up a tree or go over a fence unless there's a hole in it. So with a rabbit, they just keep running. And he keeps pursuing. And so I've had times where he's gotten away from me. He'll run through the neighborhood, up through people's yards, and cross the road, and he's going to get hit. Or he'll run into the woods, and he'll keep going. And so I have to watch real carefully when I take him for a walk. And if he's looking this way and I see a rabbit over here, I can quick throw the leash on, around him, and I can kind of go over there and try to scare that rabbit away before he sees it. But that's pursuit. He doesn't give up. He's not going to give up till he gets that rabbit, but he never has gotten one because they outrun him. And so they lose him before he loses them. But that's the way we're to pursue love, with that same kind of ambition and desire. And that's because love is the absolute essential evidence of a healthy church. Do you know that? It's not how great our music is or how hip it is. It's not the size of our church, and we have several people missing today, but it's vacation time. We'll cut some slack there. It's not the size of the church that marks a healthy church. It's not how many services we have and how many people come to all these different services. It's love. That's what Jesus said. "By this people will know you're my disciples." Not by the size of your church or all the good things you do. It's your love. That's what matters. And so if you're a Christian, then you have been given the capacity to love. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica in his first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. He's writing to a church that was already practicing love. And he said to them, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." You're taught by God this. I don't need to dwell on it. "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." They're doing really good with it, but do more. Go further. Therefore, this exhortation is for us too, that we are to pursue love in that degree. It's God's message to us. The love of Christ has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that is what equips us to be able to love one another, even when we become difficult to love. So our task is to practice it and excel in it. Do better than we actually are. And as I said before, there's a lot of loving people in this church. And I've received a lot of it. But we can all do better. That's what the word is. Now again, last week we dealt with the first description of love that we find in verse 4. And we talked about the fact that love is patient and kind. And we had a little fun with those two words. And I appreciate all of the compliments, the kind words that were shared with me personally. And some on Facebook too in response to the message. It's encouraging to hear. I appreciate that. Now, Paul follows that exhortation with the words, "Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude." Now, we could say something about those, but as I mentioned last week, we're not going to cover every phrase in the passage. But they are worth noting and worth meditating on a little bit and chasing down on your own. But I want to move to the next phrase that I find in, one of them that I find in verse 5, where the ESV says it this way, "Love does not insist on its own way." Or we could say, "Love is unselfish." Now, if the New American Standard just says, "Love does not seek its own." The NIV says, "It is not self-seeking." If you're carrying a King James Bible, it says, "Charity vaunteth not." We don't use the word "vaunteth" all that much anymore. In fact, a week ago, if you'd asked me, "What does vaunteth mean anyway?" I'd say, "Let me look it up. I'll get back with you." But you get the idea. That's why I've given this message title, or this aspect of it, "Love is unselfish." There's supposedly an inscription on a tombstone in a small village in England that reads this: "Here lies a miser who lived for himself. He cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is and how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares." A nice thing to say. Apparently he didn't have many friends. Maybe he was the brother of Ebenezer Scrooge. I don't know. But in contrast to that, there's a plain tombstone that appears in the courtyard of St. Paul's Cathedral in London that reads this: "Sacred to the memory of General Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, his heart to God." That is unselfish love. Love that does not seek its own way. Now, Christians who practice biblical love, who practice agape, may be described by definition, I suppose, as those who are not motivated by selfish ambition. We're not motivated by what we want to get or acquire or do for ourselves. That's not our chief motivation. And they are ones who do not childishly fight to get their own way. That's awful to see in a person, isn't it? But there's a quality of humbleness that seeks the good of others over personal desire and personal preference. Love yields to the other person for the sake of peace. Now, when I say that, I don't mean in every occasion, because it might not be good to yield to someone if they're going to do something destructive or bad. Parents should never yield to everything their child wants because they love them when it's something they should not allow their child to do, so there has to be some discernment in that. But there are many cases within just the life of the church and the business of the church and so on that we just, for the sake of peace, will yield instead of fighting. It's not necessary. And we do that with patience and kindness that we already discussed. Now, I want to read for you a few quotes here from other well-known theologians and what they have to say about this kind of love. First is John Calvin, in commenting on this point, said, "For this we may infer how very far we are from having love implanted in us by nature. For we are naturally prone to have love and care for ourselves and aim at our own advantage." That's a good point. By nature, we are not loving and generous and unselfish. That's why the little toddlers down the hall on the left are right now fighting over toys, because they haven't learned. They're in a process of learning, and their teachers and their parents are trying to teach them to share and don't hoard everything for yourself. But in time, hopefully, we mature and we get over that. We become more generous. So Calvin goes on to say, "The remedy is love, which leads us to leave off caring for ourselves and feel concern for our neighbors, so as to love them and be concerned for their welfare. To seek one's own things is to be devoted to self and to be wholly taken up with concern for one's own advantage." Well said. Matthew Henry, another old theologian some of you may know of, not personally, but, well, maybe some of you met him once, I don't know. But he said, "This love is clear proof of regeneration. It is a touchstone of our professed faith in Christ." So he says that this is evidence of your salvation. Well, isn't that what Jesus said? "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." He goes on to say, "Charity is an utter enemy of selfishness. It does not desire or seek its own praise, honor, or profit, or pleasure." Now, someone more contemporary, John MacArthur, said this, "Self-elevation is the opposite of love. Love never demands precedence, never demands recognition, never demands applause, doesn't demand consideration, doesn't care whether it's honored, whether it's elevated. Love never dwells on what life owes it." That's well said also. Bottom line, this kind of love is unselfish. In 2006, Christian author Randy Alcorn had the opportunity of joining with Jim Elliott's family to mark the 50th anniversary of Jim's martyrdom, along with four other missionaries in Ecuador back in the 1950s. This is what Randy writes. "We met Jim's older brother, Bert, and his wife, Colleen. In 1949, years before Jim went to Ecuador, they became missionaries to Peru. We discussed their ministry, and as we did, Bert smiled and said, 'I can't wait to get back from furlough. Can't wait to get back to Peru.' Now in their 80s, and in their 60th year as missionaries," now this was 11 years ago, so they'd be in their 90s by now, and I don't know if they're still alive or still ministering. But he said in their 80s, after 60 years of being missionaries, they joyfully were reaching people for Christ. Until that weekend, I didn't know anything about them. Bert and Colleen may enter eternity under the radar of the church at large, but not under God's. Bert said something to me that day that I'll never forget. He said, "Jim and I both served Christ, but differently. Jim was a great meteor streaking through the sky." Bert didn't go on to describe himself, but I will. Unlike his brother Jim, Bert is a faint star that rises night after night, faithfully crossing the same path in the sky to God's glory. I believe Jim Elliott's reward is considerable, but it wouldn't surprise me to discover that Bert and Colleen's will be greater still, just quietly out of love, serving the people in Peru, serving God, ministering the gospel there. Now, when we talk about this selfless kind of love, does that mean then that selfless love excludes any kind of care or concern for ourselves? Well, I'll say no, not necessarily. It only discourages the excess of self-concern. Love is not preoccupied with getting one's own way. That's what he's talking about. To quote Calvin again, he said, "When we think of ourselves so as to neglect others, or if the desire of our own advantage calls us off from that concern which God commands us to have for our neighbors." So, this love does not necessarily expel all regard for ourselves or suggest total and utter neglect of our own interests. No, there are things we can do for our own satisfaction. But it simply means that we never seek our own way to the neglect or the hurt of others. This kind of love prefers the welfare of others over our own advantage. And more than that, we don't pout or fuss if we don't get our own way. That's an ugly thing to see, isn't it? So consider, how attractive would Christianity appear to the world if every professing Christian practiced and operated under this divine principle of love? What a difference that would make. Now, the news media would never report on it. They would only seek to find that negative thing about Christians that they could put in the news. But it might have a dramatic effect on other people who are the recipients of our love. And so really, it comes down to self-examination. We have to ask ourselves whether this divine love dwells in our own hearts, not looking at anybody else, not judging or evaluating other people. Are they loving? Are they loving toward me? That's not what really matters. What matters is, does this principle of love guide us in selfless behavior toward others? That's all we're accountable for. Now, to achieve this, though, yes, it's poured into us by the Holy Spirit, but it can just stay there and go stagnant if we let it. What we have to do with the love that's been poured into us is to practice diligence and discipline and prayer so that we can let it out. We can attain the standard of love that Paul discusses here, but it requires something special from God that we allow Him to give to us. In his book, Crazy Love, Francis Chan tells a story about a medical doctor who utilized his skill in Ethiopia. He was there for more than 60 years. His name was Nathan Barlow. And he devoted his life to helping people with an ugly disease known as mossy foot. mossy foot is a very debilitating disease that causes swelling and ulcers in the feet and the lower legs. And then if you add to that the subsequent deformity that it causes, as well as the secondary infections that set in, it really made people with mossy foot social outcasts, much like lepers. But Nathan Barlow devoted his life to treating those people. And Chan says, "I met Nathan shortly before he died. His daughter attended my church and brought him to her home from Ethiopia when his health started to fail. After only a few weeks, he couldn't handle being in the States. The people he loved were in Ethiopia. So his daughter flew him back home, that is, to Ethiopia, so he could spend his last days there. But it was said that once Nathan got a toothache and had to fly away from the mission field to get medical attention. Nathan told the dentist he didn't ever want to leave the mission field for the sake of his teeth again, so he had the dentist pull out all of his teeth and give him false ones. This amazing man was the first to help these outcasts and spent his life doing it, yet no one really knew about him. It surprised me that such a man of God who would faithfully serve for so many years despite minimal recognition. But you know, I think there are hundreds, maybe thousands, of Nathan Barlows and Bert and Colleen Elliotts all around this world who are serving God in those difficult places, but who love the people they're serving. And they've devoted their lives to it. We'll never hear of their names, and we never know them until we get to heaven. And there's going to be people who are receiving rewards in heaven far beyond what any of us will ever receive. Now, probably most of us will never be called upon to reach that level of selfless love like these kind of people. But we should constantly remember that Jesus went all the way from Bethlehem to Calvary's cross and never once insisted on his own way or on his own rights. He said, "I do what the Father tells me to do. I don't do my own will. I do the will of my Father." And in Matthew 10:45, he said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And that's what he did for you and for me. He served all the way to death. And so agape love always thinks of others above self. And that's what Jesus did for us. He died, he rose again, not only to give us eternal life beyond this life here on earth, but he died and rose again to give us abundant life that we can enjoy right here on this earth. And abundant life includes basking in his love and in his grace and in his mercy. But in turn, it's us giving that love that he's given us, giving it to someone else, giving it to other people. We can practice love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your love for us. I'm thankful for your love for me, for your patience with me. And even though preaching a message on selfless love is not an easy thing to do, because I recognize my own selfishness at times, and I can only seek your forgiveness and seek your help to move from this spot and to excel in love. And that's my prayer for all of us here who live under the label of Christian and who belong to a church that has the word Bible in it, that we would be Bible-believing, Bible-practicing Christians who go into the world and mix with a lot of unlovely people. but show the love of Christ to them. And that our light would be one that draws them to the Savior. Because that is our goal, that's our desire. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.